construction workers who were working on a project. And a passerby walks by and talks to these three individuals who are working side by side on this project, and he asks them what they're doing. And the first construction worker replies, "I am digging a hole." The second one replies, "I'm getting a paycheck." And the third one says, "I am building a cathedral." Three completely different responses, but they're all doing the exact same kind of work. And in that analogy, we see the importance of perspective and how three people, different people, can be doing the exact same thing, but how perspective changes everything. It changes the way we work, the spirit in which we work, the kind of work we offer based on how we view what we're doing. And in today's text, our perspective on our work, on our service, is going to be challenged, I trust, by the Spirit of God. But before we get into that, I just want to say one thing by way of introduction. We've been looking at Paul's address to wives and husbands, to children and parents, and now this morning to slaves and masters. But all along, we have to remember the context in which this is coming. Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing those who have been redeemed, those who by faith have acknowledged their sin and turned to the Savior for cleansing, for healing, for life, to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means some things when we approach this passage this morning. First of all, it means that we cannot apply the truths of this passage apart from a saving relationship with Christ. Now, yes, people can read this, they can take some principles, some good ideas from it, and it might help their relationships. But the depth to which Paul is going to bring us, which God's Spirit wants to bring us this morning, to the depth of our hearts, change in the heart, that cannot be wrought unless we have a relationship with Christ. And so the foundation of being able to apply the truths of God's Word this morning is a relationship with Christ. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if your answer to that is no, then we're glad you're here. We invite you to talk to someone after the service. That's foundational. But it also means that even as Christians, we cannot apply the truths of this passage apart from God's work in us. We have said at various points that this whole discussion on how we're to relate to one another comes in the context of what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be filled by the Spirit. And that looks like, among other things, it looks like being subject to one another. And so for us as believers to be able to apply the truths of this, we need God's Spirit. We need to be trusting, depending on Him, to do His work within us. So the Holy Spirit is the means by which we can apply these truths. So Jesus Christ, relationship with Him, is the foundation. The Holy Spirit is the means. And finally, the purpose of this passage, as in the ones we've been looking at in previous weeks, the purpose we've been alluding to all along is to bring glory to the God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. To proclaim in our human relationships the reality of the gospel and of the God who has transformed us. So the end goal of this teaching is not simply to make us feel good or even just to have nice, friendly relationships with each other. No, it's to bring glory and praise to God. So the Father's glory is the goal of our obedience. So all throughout, as we look at this passage this morning, it's based on our relationship with the Savior, with Jesus. We only apply it in relationship with the Spirit as He works within us, and ultimately has the ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God. And so as we begin this morning, we need to turn to Him in prayer. Let's pray together. God, we just thank You for this privilege, the privilege that is ours to look into Your Word together, that You have not left us alone, without guidance, without instruction about how to live, about how to follow You, how to love You. And we thank You for the tremendous love You have shown in our lives, in calling us to Yourself, in saving us. We praise You. And God, would You grant in Your mercy this morning that You would meet with us, that You would help us, You by Your Spirit would work in us to convict us, to challenge us, and to change us, so that we can be conformed more into the image of Your Son, Jesus, so that You will be glorified, God, alone. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We are looking at the last relationship in this passage that Paul is going to address in this household list of household relationships. We've looked at wives and husbands, last week children and parents, and this morning slaves and masters. And just a few notes about this. Paul's not here, he's not giving a critique on the institution of slavery. And you go through the New Testament, we don't find him, the Scripture's authors, trying to correct the whole idea of slavery as an institution. Rather, Paul is addressing individuals. He's addressing slaves, he's addressing masters, people who find themselves in this relationship. And the goal of the Scripture's authors, certainly here, is to transform individuals. So he's not looking at the institution as a whole, he's looking at individuals and saying, if you find yourself as a slave, you find yourself as a master, this is how you need to relate to one another. It's focused on the individual. But we also need to understand, when Paul addresses slaves and masters here, we might quickly draw to mind images of what we've heard or been taught in school about slave trade and things like that, horrendous things that have happened in our history. And those are, might easily equate, well, that's what these slaves are the same as those slaves. We have to understand that when Paul addresses slaves and masters, certainly here, he's referring to an institution that could have been abused and was abused in history. So some of these slaves Paul's addressing would have been abused by their masters. But that's by no means the truth in all cases. In the world in which Paul is writing, slavery was often seen as an advantageous thing, not only by masters, but by slaves themselves. Some slaves actually voluntarily entered slavery because it was a means of social advancement. It was a means where they could be provided for, their needs could be met. And so while this certainly could be abused, it's not fair to say that this was always abused or was always a negative thing. And Paul looks at these, and so for that reason, Paul, we can, in many ways, find a comparison between the slave-master relationship here and our present-day employer-employee relationships. Just as a slave in Paul's day, a master would buy a slave, and then that slave would be responsible to work for the master. So many of us, on a daily basis, we sell our services, we sell our time, as it were, to someone else. And so we're at their disposal to work for them. And so many of these principles can be applied to those relationships in our present day. And here's the issue that's going to govern this entire passage when Paul addresses slaves and masters. He's going to ask one question, he's going to answer one question. This is the question we need to ask ourselves as we consider our own relationships. And the question is simply, whom are you serving? Whom are you serving? Just as in the analogy of the three construction workers, it wasn't an issue of changing jobs or doing a different task. They were all doing the same task, but they had a different perspective about the tasks they were doing. I'm digging a hole, I'm getting a paycheck, I'm building a cathedral. So Paul's going to address slaves here. He's going to tell them all the same to do the same thing, but he says what's important is your perspective in as you do that. And that your perspective is going to be changed as you answer the question, whom am I serving? So it's not, the issue he's addressing here is not what kind of job do you have. No, whom are you serving as you do that job? This is the question we need to ask ourselves as we look through this passage. So he begins by addressing slaves in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verse 5. And he writes this, he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Slaves, be obedient to your masters, to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. He gives the very same instruction to slaves as he's done a few verses earlier to children. Children, obey your parents. He gives the same instruction to slaves. Obey your masters according to the flesh. We have to stop there a moment, because that phrase, according to the flesh, or your version may read, your earthly masters. That phrase is not just thrown in there just for no reason. It's important to note why he says that. These are your masters according to the flesh. These are your earthly masters. The implication being they are not your masters according to the Spirit. They are not your masters in an ultimate sense. Yes, these are your earthly masters according to the flesh, but they're not your master in an ultimate sense. And later on in this passage, he's going to speak to who our master ultimately is. He's going to speak about a heavenly master that we all have. So he's going to contrast those two masters. He says, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh. Picture this situation. Paul's written this letter to the Ephesian church. And so it's being brought, and when the church first heard this, they're probably gathered in a house, seated together. The messenger, perhaps Tychicus, we hear about him at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, perhaps Tychicus brings the letter and reads it aloud to the congregation. So you have different people seated in the congregation. You have wives and husbands. You have children and parents. You have slaves and masters. And each one is addressed in turn. Each one has a responsibility, has something to do in their relationship with the other. And yet they're all gathered together as the church. They're all gathered together as the body of Christ. And what Paul's been saying all along, especially in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, he's saying, this is who you are together. Yes, you may be here this morning and you have a husband. Yes, you may be here, you have a wife. You may be a slave. You may be a master. But your fundamental identity is not defined by your relationship to those people. You're ultimately defined by your relationship to Christ. And so as he makes very clear, especially at the beginning of the letter, you are united in Christ. You are defined by your relationship to Christ. And so the same is true for us here this morning. We all have different roles, perhaps, in our world and in different relationships we function in. But what this passage, what the scripture has been saying to us is that we are one in Christ. We are united in Christ. That is who we are. That is our identity in an ultimate sense. That is who we are. And so we know we have equality. We work together. We work with one another. We're defined by our relationship to Him. That being said, as we have been observing over these past weeks, there's nonetheless a defined relationship in the human order, in the human relationships we find ourselves in. Paul says, slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh. So the slaves in that congregation, as Paul addressed them, they've been hearing all about how they are one in Christ, they're united in Christ. They can't just stand up and walk into their master's presence the next day and say, well, we're one in Christ, so I don't have to listen to what you say. It doesn't matter what you say. We're one, we're equal, so I don't have to listen to you. No, in fact, the exact opposite is the case. Because these slaves, because these masters, because these husbands and wives, these children and parents, because they are one in Christ, because they have been saved, because of what God has done for them, all the more reason for them to act in a right way in relationship to each other. And the reason is simple. As we looked at before, the reason is because this reflects the truth of the gospel. Specifically for masters and slaves, when slaves hear this addressed to them, they will call to mind that Christ himself came. He came in the form of a bondservant, as Paul talks about in the Philippians. And he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. He died for us. He died for our sin in order to set us free, in order that we would be free from slavery to sin, and so that we could serve God instead. We could be slaves of Christ. That's what happens when we come to Christ. We are made slaves of Christ. We don't have to be slaves of sin. We are made slaves to Christ. And so now in my human relationships, when these slaves submit to their masters, they're enacting the truth of the gospel. They're enacting the fact that I'm a slave to Christ. I'm not my own anymore. I have been bought with a price. Christ has bought me. I belong to him. And that's going to show in my earthly relationships as I submit to my master. So Paul counsels them, yes, you are one. You are a church. You're the body. But that has implications for how you live in this world. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh. And what Paul says in these following verses is a definition of what that's going to look like. How are slaves to obey? So the command is to obey. That's the basic command to slaves. In what follows, he's going to give at least four reasons or four descriptions of what that obedience looks like. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh. We see the first reason here in verse 5. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So first of all, how are slaves to obey? With fear and trembling. Not in a proud, cocky, I'm better than you attitude. Not in a politically correct obedience that inside is seething with pride and resentment. No, a fear and trembling, a genuine attitude of respect and reverence for the master. That's an attitude hard to come by in many circles today. So when everybody else is putting in digs on the boss in the lunchroom and what a bumbling fool he is or how she doesn't know what she's doing, how I would do such a much better job if I was in their shoes, remember, fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart. In other words, it's not just a surface show. It's not just not just patronizing, double-tongued, just looking good on the outside while on the inside having this self-seeking, subversive attitude toward the one I'm serving. No, genuine, sincere. Let your obedience come from the heart. How is this possible? How can we obey those in authority over us in that way? Some of you might be saying, well, you don't know my boss. You don't know the person they have to serve, the person they have to deal with. Why do we fear? Why do we serve in the sincerity of our heart? This is where the question, whom are you serving, becomes so important. Paul says, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. As to Christ. Paul answers the question, whom are you serving? He says, you're not ultimately serving an earthly master. You're serving Christ. Why do we fear? Why do we serve sincerely from the heart? Because we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the motivation for humble, respectful, sincere obedience in the workplace. Look past your boss, look past the one in authority over you, and see Jesus. So determine in your heart, I am going to serve him. Paul says you're serving Christ. The individual before you, yes, they're your master according to the flesh, but in the ultimate sense, the one I'm serving is Jesus. So the first reason, the first way we obey is fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Second reason, verse 6, he gives a negative reason, a negative description of what that service should look like. He says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. This is how the slaves are not to obey. By way of eye service, or service that is performed only to attract attention. And we perform eye service when we are men pleasers. If I'm a people pleaser, my goal is that people would like me. And so I'm prone to offer eye service, to offer service that attracts attention. In this scenario, the individual's answering the question, whom do I serve? They're answering that question with the answer, well, I'm serving this man or this woman, this master according to the flesh. That's whom I'm serving. If that's whom you're serving, if you're serving, ultimately who you're serving is a person, then it has the potential to become simply eye service. So whom I serve dictates how I serve. If I'm serving people, my work will be calculated to please people. It will be eye service. And such a work ethic is a recipe for disaster, or at least for mediocrity. Because on the one hand, my service stops at the level of the eyes. There's no heart commitment to my master, no sense of fear and trembling in my work because I'm doing it unto the Lord. No, what matters is what the eyes see. And so if the eyes don't see it, it doesn't matter. If my one in authority over me doesn't see it, it doesn't matter. I can cut this corner. I can ignore this part of the instruction. I can fudge that line. I had the chance to, some years back, work for a trucking company. And I worked in the yard. We had to load trailers or shift loads on trailers. And it was difficult sometimes because we get orders from the office, people in the office saying, well, you have to do it this way. You have to do it this way. And guys would feel frustrated because we're down on the ground doing the real work. And they don't know what they're requiring us to do. One situation in particular, the directive came that any time a load was moved in the yard, everything on the load had to be strapped. Throw a strap over every piece on the trailer. Even if you're just moving it around the corner, you got to strap the whole thing just in case anything falls off to make things perfectly safe. And of course, that was hard. If you've done trucking, you know that takes a while. It takes a lot of work to strap a load. You're going to strap the whole load and 20 seconds later pull everything off again just to move it. That was a very hard instruction for many guys to listen to. If we're just obeying a master according to the flesh, then if the boss is in the office, no way am I going to strap that load. Are you kidding? Who are you serving? Not as eye service, as men pleasers, Paul writes. Not service calculated only to attract attention. Service that only has its goal of pleasing people. So if my boss is happy with me, if they like what I'm doing, if they're pleased with me, then I'm doing a good job. It's good work just because someone is happy with me. Who are we serving? Does this apply to us here today? This is hard because it gets under our skin. It gets down to the nitty-gritty stuff that nobody else sees. What's our motive in our work? Who are we serving? So Paul says, serve in fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart. Don't serve as simply giving eye service, as pleasing people. Thirdly, verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Again, this text answers the question, whom are you serving? Paul says, you serve as slaves of Christ. And if you're a slave of Christ, then you're ultimately doing the will of God. Yes, I might be listening to the direction of my earthly master gives me, but ultimately I am doing God's will when I obey what they say. Now, there may be situations in all of our lives when someone in authority over us will give us an instruction that is directly contrary to God's word. We know in those situations we have to serve God rather than man, rather than people. But in general, what Paul is describing here, he's saying when you obey your master, you are doing not just the will of your master, you are doing the will of God. That is God's will for you. obey your master according to the flesh, because in doing that, you're not just doing the master's will, you're doing the will of God. And do that from the heart. It goes deeper than eye service. It's not just performing a task, I'm serving God. And so that task engages my heart, my soul, because I am Christ's slave, and all I do is for him. You see what a difference this makes, the question of whom you are serving? I'm serving someone on earth, and it can just be eye service. I'm serving a heavenly master, then it changes everything. It's all in our perspective of the work we're doing. Whom are you serving? Finally, Paul gives one final description of what our obedience should look like. He says, verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. With goodwill. It's the idea of a certain loyalty or affection with which the slave is to serve. You also have the idea of an enthusiasm, a zeal in the service. So it's not bitter service, not grudging service, not service merely offered to get the job done, but which quite frankly cares nothing for the master, for the one in authority. Such service is devoid of any true love or feeling for the one being served. No, rather the slave is called to service with goodwill. Why? Because the slave is always well treated? Because the master is a great guy, a great lady? Because they always make great choices? Because you really like working for them? And if those are all true, that's wonderful. That's not the reason. He says, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. Why? It comes down to who you're serving. I'm serving the Lord. I'm serving Jesus. And so we see throughout these verses that service offered to Christ yields, it's a humble service in fear and trembling. It's a genuine, sincere service in the sincerity of one's heart. It's wholehearted with all of one's being, and it's with goodwill, with affection and a sense of loyalty. Whom are you serving? Who are we serving today? We need to observe something crucial before we move on with this text. Paul has gathered, and he's speaking to slaves, picture them gathered in a room, he's speaking to these slaves, and he's saying, you have a choice. You have a choice to, he's calling them to obey their masters, but you have a choice of whom you're going to understand yourself to be serving when you do that. You can simply serve your earthly master, and that it just stops there. I'm just doing a job. I'm just digging a hole. I'm just getting a paycheck. It's just for an earthly master. Or he's saying you can view your service, your obedience to that master, as, in a very real way, service to Christ. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you want to serve Christ, if you want to serve God, you better quit your day job, and you better go join a monastery, or go become a full-time missionary, or get into the ministry, or even do more stuff in the church. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, tell them to do something different. And don't get me wrong, any of those things, that's wonderful. If you want to do that, that's wonderful. No, he says, obey your earthly masters as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Paul's not calling slaves to pick and choose a different job. Many of these slaves wouldn't have had a choice. They couldn't choose what they got to do on a given day. Obey your masters. Tells you what to do, you do it. But he gives them the opportunity to see their service as being unto the Lord. Do you see what this does to our perspective, to the way we view our lives? What it does is it blows up our little boxes that it's so easy for us to create. Here's the stuff I do for God, and here's the stuff I just do for my earthly boss. Here's my service to Jesus, and here's what I do for so-and-so. Here's holy, sacred work over here, work that matters, and here's just normal, ordinary, day-to-day work that God doesn't, quite frankly, really care about that much. This idea of dividing things into little boxes, it's seen in the history of the church where it became so segmented that if you wanted to do something for God, if you wanted to be holy, you'd have to join a monastery, you'd have to be a priest, you'd have to be a monk or a nun. For those people who had a job in the daily world, well, if they wanted to please God, well, they better go either join a monastery or they better at least talk to a monk or a nun or a priest in order if they wanted to serve God. And thankfully, the church understood at some point they were doing something wrong and they sought to change that, and yet we still, that's the attitude that can still linger in our lives, doesn't it? This is just my day job where I work for my boss. On Sundays when I bring the sacrifices of praise to God. This is just my family time, but Saturday evening is when I serve in ministry. This is work for God. This other stuff is just normal work. And what this passage radically claims, when Paul says, whom are you serving? If you will answer that question, I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When I obey my master, I'm serving Jesus Christ. What this passage radically claims is that all the work I do is sacred. Everything I do can be sacred if I do it unto the Lord. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I don't care what you do. Take that with a grain of salt. You're not doing anything directly contrary to God's word. Yes, if God's calling you to a certain service, yes, do that. But I care about whom you are serving. If you can stand in your shop or field or kitchen or office and declare with a full and sincere heart, today I am serving my Lord Jesus Christ in the work I do, then that is holy work. That is sacred work. And you are far better off than someone who travels halfway around the world just to please people. Don't get me wrong. God may call you to a certain whatever. He may call you to a certain task. You need to do it. You need to do what God calls you to do. But if we adopt this attitude that in our service, in the day-to-day, that we are serving our Lord Jesus Christ, then we better do it with fear and trembling. We better do it in the sincerity of our heart, because we are standing, whether it's our shop, office, kitchen, field, wherever, we are standing on holy ground because we are serving Jesus. It is sacred work. There's no such thing as secular work if you do it unto the Lord. So whom are you serving? Paul says, obey your masters according to the flesh as unto the Lord. That's how you serve Jesus. Finally, in verse 8, coming back to our text, we see a compelling motive for such service. Back to verse 7, he says, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Notice this motivation is applied to whether you're slave, whether you're free, whoever you are, whatever position you're in, your motive is that God sees and will reward your good deeds. You know, our work here on earth will not always be noticed. But if we have this perspective that we're serving a heavenly sovereign, a heavenly master, then we can be assured that our work is not done in secret, that it will receive its just reward from his hand. It's not wrong to seek a reward provided it's the right one. We're not called to seek rewards on earth. We're called to seek rewards in heaven. Paul says this is the motive he gives, that you will receive a reward from Christ. You know what I want to hear more than anything else in the world? I want to stand before my heavenly master someday and hear him say to me, well done, good and faithful slave. All of the faithful service that any of us offers in the world, all that we can do in the world will be worth it for that one word of commendation. Well done, good and faithful slave. So slaves, obey your earthly masters as unto the Lord. Now, in this passage, Paul has spent most of his time speaking to slaves, but he does not leave the masters out of it. Both sides in this relationship are addressed. And so in the final verse, he's going to speak to masters directly. He's spoken to slaves, obey your masters, this is what it looks like, do it unto the Lord. And then he turns his attention to the masters, and he says this in verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. A much shorter address, and yet it certainly holds masters to account. He says, first of all, masters, do the same things to them. Now, he's not calling masters to obey slaves just as slaves are to obey masters. That's not what he's saying. What the scripture seems to be calling masters to is the same kind of heart transformation that is required of slaves. Slaves, just as you have to serve your masters in fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart with all your being, with goodwill, masters, do the same things to them. Fear and trembling. Respect your slaves. We'll see why in a moment. In a sincere heart, not just with a surface patronizing smile. In heartfelt consideration, with goodwill, truly caring for your slaves. So, what is required of slaves is required of masters also, and he says also, and give up threatening. In addition to all the attitudes prescribed for slaves, there is an additional instruction for masters who, because of their authoritative position, may be given to forcing their will by means of a threat. So that one in service may be out of fear, out of terror, of harm or abuse, will simply do what the master wants. He says, do not threaten. Why? Why should masters be required to treat slaves with such respect, with such dignity? might have been understandable in that world for slaves to treat masters this way. Why should masters treat slaves the same way? And here Paul applies the same reasoning that he's used for slaves. It's the very same reasoning. He says, who are you serving? Verse 9, he says, masters do the same thing to them and give up threatening. Why? Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Slaves, you have to recognize you ultimately serve God. Ultimately, it's not about a human master. Ultimately, it's about serving God. Masters, you need to recognize the very same thing. You're ultimately slave of God. You both serve the same master. I think Jesus dramatically portrays this for us in his parable in Matthew 18, where he has the parable of the two servants. And the king calls one servant into his presence who owes him a fortune. And the servant pleads with the king and says, King, I can't pay the debt. And so the master, out of pity, he forgives the whole debt to the servant. And that servant goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him just a paltry sum by comparison. And he begins to throttle the man and says, pay back what you owe. And the man pleads with him, but he says, no, I'm not going to forgive the debt. And so he has him thrown into prison. And then when the original master, the king, understands what the first slave has done, he says, he has that slave thrown into prison. Jesus is talking there about forgiveness specifically, but the principle I think we can apply here. Masters, careful how you treat your slaves, because you too have a master in heaven. And remember what he has done for you. Again, he's calling us to this because it shows the gospel. Masters, remember what Christ has done for you. He has forgiven you this enormous debt. He has treated you so graciously, so lovingly, so much beyond what you deserve. He has been an exceedingly good master to you. He has saved you. He has loved you. He cares for you. That needs to show in the way you treat your servants. You need to express the gospel in the way you live with people day to day. And if you're threatening your slaves, if you're treating them not with respect, not with care, then who's going to want to be saved? Who's going to want to have a heavenly master if they can't even see a taste of that in their earthly master? Paul says, show the gospel in the way you live. If you've been saved, if you've truly been saved, that needs to show in the way you live with one another. You both have a master in heaven, he says, and there is no partiality with him. We don't serve a partial God. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't care who are the earthly masters and who are the earthly slaves. He is the master of all of us. And our social standing here on earth doesn't matter pittance to him. We could look at various passages in Old and New Testaments that show God's impartiality. I'll just turn to one. Job, when he's speaking of God, you don't have to turn there, but in Job 31, Jesus describes God this way. He says, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same fat one fashion us in the womb? Job says, if I mistreat my slave, if I mistreat my servant, how am I going to answer to God? Because God made us both in the womb. I came out of the womb a naked baby. That guy came out of the womb a naked baby. God made us both. How dare I treat that one with disrespect? God created us. And that's Paul's perspective here. He says, you are one. You are united in Christ. You are a body. You are both my body, the body of Christ. And so masters, watch how you treat your slaves, knowing that you have a master in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing you have a master too in heaven. We've, in this short time together, just considered some things which challenge us deeply, at a very deep level, at the level of the heart, the way we serve, the perspective with which we serve. And I'd like to close by, because it can be challenging. How do we do this? How do we have this attitude? It's one thing to say, but how do we live that out in daily life? Remember, this whole scripture comes in the context of what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. This is God's work in us. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:14, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This challenges us. And we can't do this in our strength, but God has not left us alone. He has given us His Spirit. As we consider this relationship of masters and slaves, as the other relationships, children and parents, wives and husbands, God needs to do this work in us. That's why we have to know Christ as Savior. That's why we need to be depending on the Spirit to work in us, letting Him control us, obeying His leading in our lives. And the result is that God is glorified, as in our relationships, people see the gospel. People see the truth that Christ has become our master, our good master, and we are servants of Him. Will we, in obedience, heed these words, living our lives in the service of Christ? Whom are we serving today? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for challenging us, for not leaving us alone, but for challenging us and then giving us the means to follow You, for giving us Your Spirit. And I ask for each one here that You would, if there are any here first who do not know You as Savior, that they would make that decision today to admit their need, to confess their sin, to trust Jesus as Savior. Would You do that work in them, God, by Your Spirit? And for all of us who know You as Savior, that we today would say, God, I want to change. I want to grow. I want to become more gracious in my dealings with others. I want to follow You the way You've told me to do here. God, would You do this work in us? Would You do this work in me? Do this work in us by Your Spirit, God. Come, do Your work in us. We want You to work, and we are willing to follow. So thank You for what You'll do. We praise You. You are good. We love You. Thank You so much, God, for all You've done and will do in our lives. We give You all the praise. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 380 in your hymnal.